three girls, and the feistiest of our three girls is our youngest daughter, Lucy. She has this just ferocious tenacity about her, and when she starts to spiral down, it can get ugly really fast. And so on this particular afternoon, she was starting to enter in one of these meltdowns, and she was in her room, and her older sister, Kate, was also in the room with her. I could tell that I needed to go intervene, and so as I went into the room to intervene with Lucy, Kate darted out of the room as fast as she could. And so we're upstairs in our house, and just down the hallway from the girls' room is our room, and Kate went and sat on our bed, and I could see her out of the corner of my eye. As I'm standing in the doorway trying to coach Lucy to wind down her tantrum, Kate is sitting on our bed like this, just sitting there hunched over because she hates the screaming. And so a few minutes go by, and I can see Kate out of the corner of my eye, and all of a sudden Lucy just starts to wind down and calm down, and I'm thinking to myself, victory, I have won. Like, I have accomplished this, patting myself on the back, parent win for the day, we got through this tantrum. And then as soon as Lucy winds down, Kate comes running down the hall, and she goes, Dad, it worked, it worked. And I said, what worked? She's like, I prayed that Lucy would stop whining, and it worked. God answered my prayer. And here I am, like, attributing this wind down to my success, and my daughter is saying that it was God who did it. And I had all of these thoughts going on in my head, one of them being like, wow, I was so glad that in this moment she actually had the wherewithal to pray, right? And that God actually answered her prayer in her little mind. But then at the same time, I also had this idea in my head, like, I wonder if there's a paradigm of prayer starting to form in my daughter that is someday going to need to be reworked. Meaning, sometimes we go to prayer and we think prayer is all about fixing things. And there's nothing wrong with going to prayer when we need things in our life, because God is our Father and our Good Shepherd. Sometimes, though, all we do is think about prayer in terms of results and what God can do for us. And if I can just crack the divine code, then all of a sudden God will start answering my prayers. But I would submit that prayer is primarily not about getting God to do things for us, but prayer is about cultivating a relationship with God. And not only is prayer about cultivating a relationship with God, prayer is also about cultivating a relationship with other people. Prayer at its heart is a relational practice, not a results-oriented practice. And the reason why we start tonight talking about prayer is because when Paul opens up his letter to the Philippians, he opens up in prayer. We see in verse 3, I thank my God every time I pray for you. Every time I remember you, I pray for you. He goes on to say in verse 9, and this is my prayer for you. Paul opens up the letter to the Philippians in prayer. And so this week during chapel, all I want to do is camp out in Philippians and work our way through some different passages, because I believe that Philippians is a timely book for this season, because what we find in Philippians is that Paul is in very difficult circumstances. But yet in his circumstances, he has this supernatural joy about him. And we are living in a season that threatens and squashes our joy, but yet Paul reminds us that even in the most difficult of times, joy is possible. And what he reminds us here is that the starting place for joy is relational prayer with God, with and for the people you love most. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to work through this passage kind of circling around one idea. And that idea is this, that prayerful partnership in the gospel bears fruit in our lives. That prayerful partnership in the gospel bears fruit in our lives. And we will see that as Paul starts his letter, he is thankful for the partnership he has with the Philippians church, and he speaks to the fruit that he sees in their life, and that is also evident in his life. And so I just want to work through the first 11 verses. I'm going to make three observations about the fruit that comes from prayerful partnership in the gospel, and then we'll have a moment at the end to just submit ourselves to the Lord for this week. So I'm going to start by reading Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. This is what Paul writes. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so we'll stop there for this evening. And again, our big idea this evening is that prayerful partnership in the gospel bears fruit. And here's my first observation. My first observation is that prayerful gospel partnership brings joy. Prayerful gospel partnership brings joy. Now, one of the notable characteristics of the book of Philippians is the tone of the letter. It's upbeat, it's confident, it's optimistic, it's joyful. And the reason it's notable is because of the circumstances in which Paul finds himself as he's writing this letter. And where is Paul? Right, he tells us in this beginning part that he is in prison. It is right for me to feel this way, he says in verse 7. Whether I am in chains, alluding to the fact that he's in prison, or defending and confirming the gospel, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church while in prison. Now, all of Paul's letters are what we would call situational letters, meaning when Paul sat down to write a letter to a certain church, he wasn't thinking, oh, today I'm writing page 476 of the New Testament. Like, that wasn't going on in Paul's mind. He was just simply writing a letter, answering questions, or working out problems in a certain church. So his letters are situational, right? And the reason Paul is writing, the situation that is causing Paul to write this letter primarily, is to say thank you to the Philippian church because they have sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus with provisions for Paul while he was in prison. Because in the ancient world, when you were in prison, it wasn't though they fed you. It wasn't as though the prison guards took care of you and fed you. You relied on friends outside of prison to care for your needs. And so Paul is writing to the Philippian church to say thank you for their support. And Paul's official letter, or official thank you, kind of comes near the end where he really details out what they did for him. But even at the beginning of the letter, he's opening up, expressing his gratitude through prayer. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He's praying with joy. Why, he says? Because of your partnership in the gospel. Gospel partnership brings joy, which should raise the question for us, how's your joy? How's your joy? We are living through a season that is squashing, threatens to squash our joy. And more than ever, we have to choose joy and we have to fight for joy in our lives. Eugene Peterson has a great quote about joy. This is from his classic book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He writes this about joy. He says, joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It's a consequence. It's not what we have to acquire in order to experience life in Christ. It is what comes to us when we are walking in the way of faith and obedience. Joy is a product of abundance. It is the overflow of vitality. It is life working together harmoniously. It is exuberance. Inadequate sinners as we are, none of us can manage that for very long. Though we try to get it through entertainment, we pay someone to make jokes, tell stories, perform dramatic actions, and sing songs. We buy vitality of another's imagination to divert us from our own lives. The enormous entertainment industry in America is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. Society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert our attention after an overindulgent meal. Not that anything wrong with the meal that we had tonight. If you're feeling a little overindulgent, it was wonderful. Right? But that kind of joy never penetrates our lives, never changes our basic constitution. The effects are temporary, a few hours, a few days at most. And then when we run out of money, the joy trickles away. We cannot make ourselves joyful. Joy cannot be commanded, purchased, or arranged. And we are living in a season when we have to fight for joy, and there's this natural impulse, I just have to go spend an evening watching Netflix and check out because something on there will make me happy. I have to go find something to consume or something to buy or something to eat or something to drink, or now that it's summer, I just have to get out and I have to go somewhere to experience joy, when God is saying, whoa. Those things are not the ultimate source of joy. I am. And so is my kingdom. And those things are available to you all the time. And when you partner with God and other people in the work of his kingdom, even in the midst of a pandemic, no matter your circumstances, you will find that your joy will abound and you can't contain it. Because when you partner with God, when you partner with other people in the work of the kingdom, what you get to see is what Paul says in verse 6. He said, it's right for me to feel this way. Excuse me, he says this in verse 6. He says, being confident of this. This is the reason I'm praying for you. This is why I'm excited about what's happening for you. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I can remember, this is probably like 5 or 6 years, maybe even more than that, maybe like 7 years ago. We were living in Atlanta at the time. We had recently bought our first house, and we needed some siding work done on our house. And so we called a handful of contractors to come give us a quote and just kind of size up the job. And so one day, a guy was coming at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so I make sure I'm home from work at 3 o'clock. I'm waiting there. He shows up at the door, and he knocks at the door. I go to answer the door, and his back is facing me, and he's a little bit shorter, kind of a stocky guy. He looks like he does construction, and as soon as I open the door, he flips around. He's like, dude, bro, man, what's up? How you doing? It's a beautiful day. I was like, I'm good. Obviously not as good as you are, but I'm good. I mean, this dude was happy as the sky is high. And he's like, what do you need done? I'm here to give you a quote. And I told him, and he's like, all right, I'll go quote it. I'll go look at it. Go inside. I'll come back. And so after he goes and he looks at the job, he comes back into my house, and we're sitting down at my kitchen counter. He's sitting across from me. And from somewhere along the way, the conversation moves from the job and the quote and what he's quoting me to just what I do for work. And he's like, what do you do? What do you do for work? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he goes, shoot. Almost as though like he had been caught, like he had been found out. And he's like, what? And I'm like, yeah, I'm a pastor. He's like, I got something for you. And I'm like, I have no idea where this is going at this point. I'm like, excuse me. He's like, I got something for you. He pulls his wallet from his pocket. He pulls out a driver's license, and he slides it across the counter. He's like, look at that. Look at that. And I look down, and I'm trying to make out who the picture is because it's really old, and I'm looking up at this guy. His name is Frank. And I'm like, Frank, is that you? And it's from like 20, 25 years prior. And he's like, yeah. And the guy looks terrible in the photo. I mean, he looks like death. And then he proceeds to tell me this story. He's like, let me tell you the story of that picture. He said, I was on the brink of losing everything in life. He's like, I was spending all my days drinking and partying. My marriage was hanging on by a thread. I had 3 kids. My business partner and I, all we did was go party after we finished work. And my life was going down the toilet really fast. And then somewhere along the way, at the end of my rope, I had a friend who invited me to this little Baptist church in rural Georgia. And I went, not knowing why, because I had nothing else left. So I guess I'd give it a try. And he said, that day I met Jesus. And it has changed my life. And then he proceeded to tell me the story because he had totally destroyed the relationship he had with his wife. He thought his marriage was over, but because he met Jesus, he had started to change his ways little by little. And over the course of a few months, he convinced his wife to go to church with him. And then they started to bring their kids. And then one day his wife gives her life to the Lord. Then the kids do it all in the following weeks. And then after about a month of going to church as a family, they all got baptized together as a family. And he said, then it happened with my business partner, and for he and I together, everything has been changed. Like, talk about an exciting story. Imagine being the people who got to witness the redemption in that guy's life. Paul is saying what God has started, he will bring to completion. And we get to participate and partner with him in seeing redemption unfold in people's lives. And if that doesn't bring you joy, I don't know what will. Right? Gospel partnership. Prayerful partnership in the gospel bears fruit. One, it bears the fruit of joy. Observation number two is that prayerful partnership in the gospel cultivates love. Right? What's really unique about Philippians, especially the beginning, is Paul is maybe more affectionate in Philippians than he is in any of his other letters. Like if you read Galatians or if you were to read 1st or 2nd Corinthians, at points in those letters, Paul can get a bit confrontational. But the language of verse 7 and 8 is warm and it's inviting and it's relational. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me and God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. Paul is using this word as a feeling of longing, of affection, and you can see that Paul has this deep love for the Philippian church, and he begins his letter expressing that deep love and affection. And the way that we know that it's deep is because of the word that Paul uses for affection. So I'm going to get a little geeky with you here and teach you a Greek word, if that's okay. It's one of my favorite Greek words in the New Testament. The word that Paul uses for affection is splachnon. Try and say that. You got to get that like that throat sound, splachnon. And splachnon has two meanings to it. One, it can mean your inward parts or your bowels. So that means you could literally translate this sentence saying, and God can testify how I long for all of you with the bowels of Christ Jesus. Which sounds a little gross. I know that sounds a little gross. You can also translate splachnon to mean emotions, deep emotions. And those two words might seem wildly disconnected, right? Like how can one Greek word be translated in two wildly different ways? Well, it's helpful to understand how the ancient cultures thought about where our emotions lie. Because in modern culture, we think that knowledge resides in the head, right? And then where does emotion reside? It resides in the heart. And oftentimes we compartmentalize our thinking and our feeling. But in ancient culture, they understood that knowledge resides in the head, but your emotions reside in your gut. They reside in your bowels because that's the deepest part of you. And it's where you feel things the strongest. Like, have you ever said, I felt something and it made my stomach sick? I felt something and my stomach was turned over in knots. Or I saw this girl. I remember seeing my wife when she was young and we were young and butterflies were where? In my stomach, right? Because you feel deep in your gut. And then the two, your thinking and your feeling, they come together in your heart. So when Paul says, I have this affection for you, he's saying it's coming from the deepest part of him. Because his emotions, his deep emotions reside deep in his being. And so when Paul says, I long for all of you with the affection or the splachnon of Jesus Christ, he's saying it comes from this deep, deep place within me. And one of the things that cultivates love for other people, right, because we all know that we're supposed to love other people, right? Like, that's Christianity 101. They will know that you are my disciples because of how you love one another. One of the things that cultivates love for people is praying for people. That's why our big idea is prayerful partnership in the gospel bears fruit. One of the things that I get to experience as a pastor is that every Sunday, in non-pandemic times, we make prayer available for people after the service. Come up front and somebody will be there to pray for you. And oftentimes, I just kind of hang and pray for people as well. And one afternoon, after our second service, this young couple came forward. The first time I'd ever seen them, first time I'd ever met them. And they come forward for prayer. I said, hey, what are your names? Their names were Drew and Katie. And I said, hey, how can I pray for you guys? What's going on? And they said, well, we just had our first child. I was like, oh, I was so excited. I was like, oh, that's amazing. First child, that's great. And I'm looking for the baby, right? Like, where's the car carrier? The baby's not in the mom's arms. There's no way that the baby was just put in the nursery. I'm like, when did you guys have the baby? 5 days ago. And I'm like, where is this baby? I'm like, oh, what's his name? His name's Jack. And I'm like, so where is Jack? I just kind of came out and asked. And mom was like, he's still in the hospital. And that's when I made eye contact with her, and her eyes were welling up with tears. And she said, there were some complications. He came early. He's in the NICU. And we have no idea what's going to happen. And so the only thing I had to do in that moment, the only thing that I could do is pray for them. I prayed for them, hugged them. They went on their way. This was late spring going into the summer. They were new to our church. They weren't in our database. We didn't know them. So I was looking for them constantly all throughout the summer, like wondering, what happened to Jack? What happened to them? You know, and eventually somewhere along the way, near the end of the summer, they came back to church, baby in arms, and Jack was doing wonderful. He was doing great. And then a few months later, they asked about dedication. I have a picture of the day we got to dedicate Jack, and he was just over the moon. And I remember, like, I have only met this couple like two or three times. The first time I prayed for them, when we did, talked about baby dedication and stuff, and then on the day that I got to dedicate Jack. But yet I have this connection with them, because I entered into a hard place in their life and prayed for them, and I think about them regularly. Because when you pray for people in those painful places of life, it can't help but bring connection and relationship and start to put you in a place of partnership. Right? It's easy to forget that that prayer cultivates relationship and connection. Sometimes we think prayer is just a way to get God to do things for me. And the truth is, it's hard to be against somebody when you're praying for them, and we are living in a time when we need to be for each other, not against each other. That's why Jesus also says, hey, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because when you sincerely pray for people, you can't help but cultivate some sense of love for them. And we are living in a day and age when it's really hard to love Christians. Like, we find ourselves divided on so many things, not just outside the church, but also inside the church, and we need to do the work of cultivating love, and one of the ways we do that is through prayer. Prayerful partnership in the gospel bears fruit. It bears the fruit of joy. It also bears the fruit of love. And then thirdly, our last observation, gospel partnership nurtures wisdom. See, not only is Paul expressing his deep love for the Philippians, but he's also praying that their love would grow and increase, right? The letter begins with prayer. Part of his prayer is expressing thanks and gratitude in verse 3, but then you come to verse 9, and it's the heart of his prayer in these opening verses. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love would abound more and more. But notice what he says about how their love would be expressed. He says, this is my prayer, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge, in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of somebody's love expressing itself, I usually think of love expressing itself in compassion or kindness or mercy or sacrificial service. But Paul is saying, I pray that your love would abound in knowledge, in depth of insight, so that you can discern. And I wonder if what Paul is after is that he knows that the Philippian church is living through tumultuous times. And we don't know the details of the situation, but when you read through the letter as a whole, you see in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, to those who oppose you, right? They are undergoing opposition. He'll say in verse 12 of chapter 2, talking about living in a crooked generation, and then in verse 18 of chapter 3, he will talk about those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul knows that the Philippian church is undergoing persecution and opposition, and he's describing hard times, not only for himself because he's in prison, but also for the Philippian church. And what he knows is that in difficult times, in tumultuous times, what we need is wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to express love, because loving people in tumultuous times isn't always black and white. It isn't always cut and dry. So here's another example. We just opened our church for public worship services 4 weeks ago. We've had four or five Sundays. Last Sunday, we had this guy who came to our church, and he came in, and he was just angry. He was just angry at the world, and we're having people pre-register for services just so we can kind of control our capacity. So he called the church earlier in the week to sign up. He didn't want to give his last name, and he got to the church, and he eventually gave his last name to somebody on the phone at church, not realizing we would have a printout. And so he walks in. We're like, hey, did you register? What's your name? He says, yeah, my name is Richard. And the guy's looking through the roll here, and he's like, oh, it's Richard so-and-so, right? And he's like, how do you know my last name? Right? Like, already on the defense. And so we're like, oh, we just have it here because the receptionist must have put it in, and we sit him down. And then after the service, like, he's going around, like, stirring up trouble, like, stirring up hard conversations, like, shaming people who are wearing masks, starting to say wild and crazy things about this tumultuous time we're living in, making all these wild accusations about the church. And we've never seen this guy before, and everything in me just wanted to show him the door. Be like, hey, we don't want you here. You're not being helpful. But at the same time, the reality is, if this guy truly is a follower of Jesus Christ, what is he? He is my brother in the Lord. Like, he is my family. And God calls us to do what? Love our family, not just show them the door. So what do I need in order to know how to love this guy as well as love the people in my church? I need wisdom. Like, I need a whole lot of wisdom to know what it looks like to love people and love people well. What has Dan and Dave and the rest of the staff needed in order to put on camp this summer? Wisdom. Like, they have needed to know how to discern what is best for camp so that they can bring people into this space, so that they can show you the love of Jesus, so that you can rest and refresh and then go back. We need wisdom, especially in tumultuous times, to know how to love people and love people well. And what Paul is saying is that prayerful partnership in the gospel, it brings joy. Some of the greatest joy you'll ever experience. It cultivates love. It says that your love would abound more and more so that you can discern what is best. And when you do that, you have access to the power of God to participate in his kingdom in incredible ways that will change your own life, the lives of people around you, and the community in which you live, all for God's glory. And so in order to do that, though, we first have to surrender fully ourselves to him. And so I just want to give us a minute as we close out our time tonight, just for us to open ourselves up. And you can do this however you want. If you want to just kind of put your hands open and close your eyes and just like sit in a posture of receiving, because I know that we have all been through the ringer these last 4 or 5 months. Like, I know that life has been tricky and difficult. Some of you had to figure out how to work from home and school your kids and make hard decisions and try and figure out how you love your family. Can I go see my parents? Should I stay away from them? Can I go knock on my neighbor's door? Like, we have just been through the ringer, and we probably will continue to be so in the next 6, 7, 8 months. Like, things aren't going to change dramatically when you get home from camp. And so what we need is we need God's Spirit to work in us so that he can work through us so that we can spread the gospel and the love of Christ to the world around us. So just take a moment and just sit in silence and maybe just tell the Lord what you need this week. Or maybe just sit for a moment and just say, Lord, I'm yours. Or maybe just sit for a moment and say, Lord, I don't even know what I need, but you do. So I'm just trusting that this week you will give it to me. So thankful for the week ahead. May we never lose sight of what a gift Camp Spofford is. Lord, it is so easy to take things for granted, and sometimes we don't really know what we have until it's either taken from us or threatened to be taken away from us. And so I pray that we would relish every moment of this week and that we would see that you are in all of these things and that we would be able to submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to you so that we can be ministered to you, so that we can be filled up by you, so that when we go back into the world from which we came, we could find ourselves ready to be on mission, to ready to be to bear witness, and we could be ready to give our lives away for the sake of the gospel. We love you, Lord, because you have first loved us. And so we this evening submit and surrender ourselves to you. Amen.